praise reports for some answered prayer in our community. So I have two stories that I want to share with us today that encourage us to keep praying and to keep remembering that our God is alive, that our God is active, and he's at work in our community today. And so the first story I have for us this morning, a past elder, a longtime member of North Shore Alliance Church, Jerry Lorentzen, in early April became very sick. He had an infection in both his brain and in his heart. So he was in the hospital for a month, and a lot of people were praying a lot for this man and for his family. He got released from hospital early May, and he just had a scan. We got texted this week. He just got a scan a couple days ago, and the last thing that they were mainly worried about, he had a 10-millimeter infection on one of the valves on his heart. They thought they were going to have to operate. Anyways, they were hoping that it would maybe go to 8 millimeters, best case scenario, 5 millimeters, and what happened? There was nothing there. So that was just this past week, and not only is it gone, there's no sign of damage on it, and so we're just praising God for that, and it's been really cool. Some members of his family, too, they've been able to reopen some faith conversations around Jesus and salvation, which is amazing. So while he's still recovering, so keep praying for Jerry. It's a really amazing story of God at work. The next one, there's a lady in our church who has a young adult son who's really distanced himself from her. She's tried to reach out and reach out to the son. She says he loves him, and he says, "Mom, that's just cheap talk. I don't want anything to do with you, really." Last month, she got in a car accident. She wasn't injured, but something about that shifted their relationship, and he's started to chat with her again, and their relationship is rebuilding. He said, "I love you," to his mom, and so that's a really amazing. She had lots of people just asking for prayer. So these are the kinds of things we want to keep praying into, for, of course, for health and physical reasons, and of course, relational reasons, and for our friends and family that we love, that we want to see come to Jesus. So I'm going to pray now. So why don't you pray with me? Jesus, we know that you are a God of power and of action. And so, Jesus, we sit here this morning and we want to bring you praise and glory because you are worthy and because you continue to heal and your resurrection power is at work in our community. And we thank you for that, Jesus. God, we thank you for this news in Jerry's life over the infection and over his heart and his brain. And God, we ask for continued healing in his life. We pray for his family and for this young adult son. And God, for others who have walked away from you, Jesus, or who don't know you yet, God, we just pray that you would draw them into your presence. Because Jesus, you are the one in whom true life is found. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. And you are the giver of life. And you want to offer us this gift of eternal life. And ultimately, God, we're made for a relationship with you. And God, you have invited us into a relationship for you. With you. And so, God, I just pray for ourselves and for those around us that we would continue to be walking with you and inviting people into a relationship with our Creator. Jesus, we want to see people come to know you in our communities. And Lord, for those in our family who have maybe walked away or are hostile to Christianity, God, we just pray for a softening in their hearts. God, we pray that you would give us the words to say and the actions that we need in order to show them your love. God, I pray that you would drive the fear out of our lives. And yeah, Lord, I pray too, when it comes to miracles and things like this, our Western minds, I know even in my heart, there's often doubt that comes away, or maybe it's natural circumstances. And so God, while we believe, help us in our unbelief. God, I pray that you would strengthen our faith this morning through worship, through these stories, and through the teaching of your word. And God, we just sung a little bit ago, we sung that it is well with our souls. And so, Lord, if that's not how we're feeling this morning, I pray that you would show us that even through the valley, through the hard things of life, that you are there with us. Jesus, help us to look to you and know that you are good, even in the midst of the brokenness that we experience and see in this world. God, help us to walk with you closer each and every day. Help us to love you well and love others well. And so, Lord, we praise you and we lift these things up in your amazing, capable hands, Jesus. Amen. All right. At this time, I'd like to invite the ushers forward for the morning offering. And while they do that, I'm going to invite Pastor Paul to come up, and he's going to be preaching with us this morning, which is fantastic.
Preteens.
And if you are in grade 5, 6, or 7, preteens, you can head on up to the upper room. I believe Chloe's going to be there. It's going to be great.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Paul, and I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church. This week, the SLT, the Senior Leadership Team, has been away. That is Mark, Marty, and Dave. And so we have the Junior Leadership Team this Sunday. And you know the saying, while the cats are away, you know, while the cats are away, the mice play. We've had a great week together. We could snap that from the recording. It is a privilege for me to open up God's word with you and share with you what God has been teaching me through this passage. Tim Keller, in his book, Making Sense of God, gives the following illustration of two women of the same age, the same socioeconomic status, the same educational level, and even the same temperament. He says, "You hire both of them and say to each, 'You are part of an assembly line. And I want you to put part A into slot B and then hand what you have assembled to someone else. And I want you to do that over and over again for 8 hours a day.' You put them in identical rooms with identical lighting, temperature, and ventilation. You give them the very same number of breaks throughout the day. It is very boring work. Their conditions are the same in every way except for one difference. You tell the first woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30,000. But you tell the second woman that at the end of the year, you will pay her $30 million. After a couple weeks, the first woman might say something like, 'Isn't this tedious? Isn't this driving you insane? Aren't you thinking about quitting?' And the second woman will say, 'No way, I'm not quitting. In fact, I whistle while I work.' So what makes the difference? It's the expectation of the future." Keller continues to say that this illustration is not intended to say that all we need is a good income for a good life. Rather, it shows that what we believe about the future can completely change the experience of the present. He observes that humans are hope-based creatures. And I don't know about you, but I can sure use some hope in my life, especially in the face of the darkness that we encounter in our lives and in our world. In our personal lives, there are dark seasons that can be filled with disappointments, hardships, sickness, and failures. In our world, we see violence, evil of all kinds, natural disasters, hunger, corrupt and broken governments, and injustice. And the feelings of despair, denial, or apathy can begin to cloud our vision. But even in the midst of darkness, God is at work. Even when we can't see it, God is at work. And he provides a better way. It has to do with our hearts, and it has to do with hope. Today we'll be wrapping up the series, A Heart After God. And the question that we'll be asking is, what future hope can we be confident in as we live for God in the midst of darkness? What future hope can we be confident in as we live for God in the midst of darkness? The answer to that question is found in our passage today, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. But before we dive into our passage, let me pray for us as we begin. Father God, we just praise you and we thank you that you are the God who is alive and at work in this world. We thank you that your word is living and active. And so, Lord, we ask that you speak into our lives, into our hearts this morning. For apart from you speaking into our lives, these are just empty words. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive. Give us hands and feet that will respond to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up David's story, it's important to review the purpose of Samuel's book. The context of this two-part series is that Israel lived in dark times. If you have ever read the book of Judges, it was a time in Israel's history where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. It was a time of genocide, of violence, of corrupt leaders, of hopelessness and darkness. And the question entering into the book of Samuel is, how can the people of God flourish once again? How can God's light, how can God's reign break through this cycle of darkness? Two words of prophecy thematically sandwich the book of Samuel. The bottom bun, if you will, is the word of prophecy found in Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2. These are the major themes of her prayer, which are developed in the Samuel narratives, and they're taken from the Bible Project, as you can see on the screen behind me. That God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That despite human evil and failure, God is at work, and that God will raise up a king. The amazing thing about Hannah's prayer is that it isn't a petitionary prayer. It's a visionary prayer. There was no king in Israel at that time. She prays a word of prophetic hope that God's reign will break through the darkness. Her vision of the future shapes her thoughts and her prayers. And a side comment here is that Hannah doesn't pray this prayer of rejoicing right after Samuel is born. No, she prays this prayer after giving Samuel back to God. She's praying, she's rejoicing in light of what God is doing. The story of Hannah is a sermon for another time. So that's the bottom bun. The top bun, which is our text for today, is David's final prophetic word. But what we see in David's life leading up to this final word is that God's reign of breaking through the darkness is not always so clear. And David's life illustrates this. We see God's light brilliantly shines as David stands up to Goliath in the name of the Lord. But we see God's light shrouded when David takes multiple wives for his own advantage. We see God's light shine when David does not lift his hand against Saul, but trusts God in the midst of the wilderness. But we see God's light shrouded when David abuses his power and commits murder and adultery. And we see God's light shine every time David repents and turns to God. And we see God's light shrouded when David, as we saw last week, looks away from the evil done to his own daughter. Eugene Peterson puts it this way: the David story anticipates the Jesus story. Why David? There are several strands that make up this answer, but prominent among them is David's earthiness. He's so emphatically human. David fighting, praying, loving, sinning. David with his eight wives. David angry. David devious. David generous. David dancing. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that God can't and doesn't use to work his salvation and holiness into our lives. The entire meaning of the incarnation is that God enters our human condition, embraces it, comes to where we are to save us. Even in the midst of darkness, God is at work. As we look at the final words of David in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, we do so from a perspective of earthiness like David, but also in the anticipation of the Jesus story. And so the question remains, what hope can we be confident in as we live out our lives in the midst of our earthiness and in the midst of darkness? The first thing that we can be confident in is that God's grace writes our story. God's grace writes our story. Let's take a look at our scripture for today, 2 Samuel 23. I'll read verses 1 and 2. These are the last words of David, the inspired utterance of David, son of Jesse, the utterance of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, the hero of Israel's songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. These are the last words of David. However, if you were to continue reading through the David story, you would quickly notice that these are not the words recorded on David's deathbed in 1 Kings. So what is going on here? The last words here is not that of chronological, but theological importance. These last words sum up David's final desires and thoughts about God. Some commentators liken this to David's last will and testament, or David's last public words to the people. And what is so fitting is that David's last words actually belong to God. The text reads that this is an inspired utterance. Other translations use the word oracle. David's last words was really an opportunity to give God the final word. This is the David who is the son of Jesse. There's no recorded history of Jesse in the Bible. He's just a commoner. David, the sheep herder. David, the youngest brother. David, the once nobody. But now, look at the three descriptions that follow. David is described as the man exalted by God. The once lowly David was lifted up by God. The David who was once in a pasture, now residing in a palace. David, once a sheep herder, now a sovereign over Israel. Further, we see that David is described as the man anointed by the God of Jacob. David did not earn his standing or his position. The God of Jacob, the covenant-keeping God, chose him and anointed him for God's kingdom purposes. Now, the third description is translated in the NIV as the hero of Israel's songs. But this is a difficult phrase to translate in the Hebrew, and a wooden translation would render something like the pleasant or the sweet or the beloved of songs of Israel. In my opinion, the ESV does a better job of translating this as the beloved or the sweet psalmist of Israel. This would highlight the fact of David's legacy as a songwriter and not as the hero of Israel. You only need to read the Psalms to quickly find out that God is the hero of David's song. David wrote Psalms in response to who God is and the great things that God has done. So all of David's descriptions are about who he is in relationship to God. He is exalted by God, anointed by God, the one who writes music in response to God. David recognized that his position, his privilege, his power, all his accomplishments was because of God's work in his life. In David's description of himself, we see that it is God's grace that has written his story. Where would David be if it were not for the grace of God? Where would we be if it were not for the grace of God? The beauty of the gospel is that our past does not determine our future. God is in the business of taking the nobodies of the world and making them a somebody. And the way that we can continue to experience his marvelous grace over and over again is to be available to him. The one that God lifts up, the one that God chooses, is the one who is humble before God. We can be confident that God's grace will write our stories. What we need to learn is how to relinquish that pen over to him. And letting God author our stories begins with being faithful, even in all the small things that God puts in our path. And we can be available to him. Our staff regularly share stories of how God is work in our midst. One of the stories is how one person told Anne, I want to make small group a priority in my life. I'm going to clear my schedule to attend small group. The reason why? I want to grow in Christ. I want to take my relationship with Jesus seriously, being available to Christ. Another story is of how people use up their vacation days, take unpaid days to go on short-term mission trips, being available to God. We have stories of young people giving a season of their lives to ministry internships at home and abroad, being available to God. We have countless numbers of volunteers who are available to God week in and week out. We have a volunteer who wakes up early Sunday morning to caffeinate this worship team. Sarah was here this morning. Thank you, Sarah. We have prayer warriors that faithfully come alongside people week in and week out to cry out to God together, being available to God. And I believe that as we constantly say yes to Jesus and are willing and available to him, he will write the most meaningful story of your life. Doesn't mean that it's going to be easy, but by his grace, he makes it beautiful. So the first hope that we can be confident in is that God's grace writes our story. The second hope that we can be confident in is that God's reign brings new life. God's reign brings new life. Let's continue on looking at verses 3 and 4. The God of Israel spoke. The rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over people in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise. On a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings grass from the earth. One of David's favorite metaphors for God is a rock. David uses this descriptor to show God as a shelter, as a defense, as a dwelling place, as an unshakable foundation. And David is pointing out the fact that God's final word as the rock means that his word is firm and secure. And the picture that God gives to David is what happens when a godly king is in power. David uses a parallel statement to define what a godly king looks like. The godly king rules in righteousness, also translated justice or equity. And parallel to ruling in righteousness is ruling in the fear of God. Simply put, a godly king is one who serves according to who God is and what God has revealed. And the result of this godly rule is twofold. The first is that the king brings light. I love the poetic description of this light. It's the morning light, the first light after a period of darkness. It is bright, it is beautiful, it is a glorious light. Like on a cloudless morning, like bluebird skies on top of Grouse Mountain. The second result is that the king brings life. The rule of the king is like rain that causes grass to flourish and grow. God's intention for humanity is to live in light and life. I love the old Christmas hymn. It says, light and life to all he brings. Risen with healing in his wings. The king that God desires to put in place is one who is in alignment with who he is and what he has revealed. But now, as an aside, I wanted to discuss what it means to fear the Lord. Now, Beth and I didn't coordinate on this, but it must be a God thing. I love when he does that. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Isn't that a bad thing? As Beth read this morning, doesn't perfect love cast out fear? How can we fear God if fear is something that God wants to cast out? Is fearing the Lord simply an Old Testament idea that is now replaced with loving the Lord in the New Testament? It is important to note here that there are two different types of fear. The first type of fear is what we can call the cringing or life-stealing fear. In the passage that Beth read in 1 John, it says, "Perfect love casts out fear," and that type of fear is the kind that comes with impending judgment and doom and dread. And the reason why believers don't need to have this kind of fear anymore is because in Jesus, now there is no condemnation. He paid the price in full. Further, we need not fear man, death, or circumstances, for in Jesus, he has conquered the power of sin and death. In Corinthians, it says, through Christ, death has lost its sting. We need not fear anymore. The second type of fear, though, is what we can call reverent awe, or a humble recognition of authority. And throughout the scriptures, we see various characters having said to have feared God, and the results are always life-giving. The first person is Abraham. When put to the test and coming through the other side, God acknowledges that Abraham fears God. Abraham recognized that his hope was not in his son or in his offspring, but in God alone. Another example is when the midwives in Egypt were said to have feared the Lord and did not kill the babies as Pharaoh had ordered. So instead of fearing Pharaoh or the consequences that could have come to them, they recognized that God was the one with true power and authority, and they responded in kind. In the Law of Moses, he writes that the fear of the Lord is the basis for not taking bribes, treating the disabled and elderly well. The fear of God meant living a righteous life. So to fear the Lord is to recognize his kingship, power, and authority, and responding in obedience to him. And so fearing the Lord and loving the Lord are not mutually exclusive things. We have a reverent awe for who God is, but we also have our affections and our love stirred up for God. I love how one commentator puts it, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but love from the Lord is its completion." So to bring this all back to our passage, God's representatives are supposed to rule according to his righteous standards, to live in reverent awe and recognition of his kingship, his power, and his authority. And the result is light and life and flourishing for the many. And this portrait of the ideal king ultimately points to King Jesus, who, being in very nature God, demonstrated righteousness and obedience during his earthly ministry. He lived in recognition of the kingdom of God. He did not do things according to his will, but the will of the Father. He lived in righteousness, justice, and mercy, and everywhere he went, he brought new life. He pushed back against the kingdom of darkness. No wonder why Jesus calls himself the light of the world. Jesus also declares that he has come to bring life and life abundantly. Jesus is our King whose reign will bring light and life. So what does all this have to do with us? We can be confident that God brings new life through his reign in our lives today and in our world today. He does this on a personal level as we submit ourselves and align our lives with his ways and live in reverent awe of God. He brings flourishing and healing in us. The commands of God are not meant to be burdensome. They are not simply a list of do's and don'ts. His commands, his ways, his words are life-giving. Are you in need of light? Are you in need of flourishing in your soul? Run to him who is the light and life of the world. Submit yourself to him, and he will satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. And King Jesus does this on a global level through the church. When the church rises up and lives together in a way that magnifies the light and life of Christ, there is healing and wholeness that comes upon a community, a neighborhood, a city, the world. And we know that when Jesus returns, he will one day make all things new with his reign of justice and mercy. So one practical way that we can begin to experience this in the present is to pray that statement in the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I don't pray this prayer enough. Am I praying that I bring my life in submission before God, that his will would be accomplished in my life and in this world? Am I praying for our neighborhoods, our communities in this world, that the kingdom of God and that God's light and life would break through the darkness? I need to pray that God would make me more kingdom-minded instead of busying myself with my own agendas. I had an eccentric professor named Dr. McDuffie during my Bible college years. He would often say very cryptic and philosophical things that no one could understand. And he was a church history teacher, which is a very linear course, but he thought very cyclically. So he would go around and around, and all the students would ask each other, what was that class about? I don't know, but it sounded deep. In any case, he came to class one day holding a rock, and he was tossing it up and down. And then he said, he would call us saints. He would say, "Saints!" And he held it up to his ear. "Can you hear it?" Nothing. And we thought, this guy is just out of his mind. What is he talking about? And he said, "You know what that means? That means someone out there is praising God." And of course, he was taking the passage in Luke 19 to heart, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that he will not stop the people of God worshiping him, for if they don't, even the rocks will cry out. And so my professor continued to exhort us to be praying for the people of God, that his praise would ever be on our lips and in our hearts. We need to be lifting up our brothers and sisters around the world, that the song of God would continue to rise and that the rocks would remain silent. We need to be praying bigger prayers for the family of God. We need to be praying bigger prayers for the kingdom of God to break through in this world and in our lives. So the first hope that we can be confident in is that God's grace writes our story. The second hope that we can be confident in is that God's reign brings new life. And the third hope that we can be confident in is that God's promises are secure. God's promises are secure. Let's continue our passage, reading through our passage in verses 5 through 7. "If my house were not right with God, surely he would not have made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part. Surely he would not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire. But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie." What is meant by David's house being right with God is that God has put David's house in right standing with himself by choosing his lineage. David is confident that the good work that God began in him will be carried through to completion. David remembers the everlasting covenant God made with him in 1 Samuel chapter 7. Here are some things that God promises David. He says to David, "I will make your name great. I will appoint a place for you and your people. I will give you rest from all your enemies. I will raise up your offspring and establish his kingdom, and I will not let my steadfast love depart from him. I will establish your house, your kingdom, and your throne forever." God's promises to David are guaranteed in every detail. All that God says he will do and accomplish in his time. So on the one hand, we see that the rule of God brings about flourishing life like fresh grown grass. But on the other, we see that those who do evil are like those who grow thorns that are too sharp to handle, that can damage the hand that handles them. But ultimately, God is the one who will not let evil have the last word. The reason why God's justice is good is because he will not let evil have its day. There is a day coming when God will bring justice to the whole earth. And what we know is that Jesus is the true David. It is Jesus' kingdom. It is Jesus' rule. It is Jesus' throne that will know no end. Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to David. Jesus is the ideal king, the one in whom all the promises of God culminate in. He is the one who will one day cause wars to cease and evil to end. So what does this mean for us? It means that we can live in great hope in the midst of any dark season of life, because we know that the end is written. In Jesus, the darkness of this world will not have the final word. Our present trials, circumstances, sicknesses, hardships cannot take away from this unshakable, unmovable, living hope that we have in Jesus. Our small group recently went through the book of Ephesians, and I wanted to share an illustration with you from the video series that we watched. Pastor Dave Smith talks about the D-Day landings on June 6, 1944, during the Second World War. On that day, the Allies opened up the second front in Europe while the Russians were coming through the east against the Hitler regime. On D-Day, the Allies successfully land on Normandy Beach. And in effect, from that moment on, we can look back with hindsight and say that the war was decisively won, and that Hitler's time was up. But it still took 11 more months of really intense and bloody fighting until the war ended on VE Day, Victory Day in Europe, on May 7th, 1945. Pastor Smith says that in Christ, we've experienced our D-Day. Jesus has decisively won the battle against sin and death on the cross and through his resurrection. But there is a battle that still wages until VE Day, until our Lord Jesus will return. But we are on the winning side. Our hope of an eternal life and an eternal hope with Jesus has been secured. We can endure, we can stand firm in the hope that God gives, because his promises to us are secure. His kingdom will have no end. Eugene Peterson writes, "David's life is characterized by God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. There's no moral or spiritual symmetry between David and God. It's totally lopsided on the side of God. Unknown David is named and known. Unequipped David is triumphant. Undefended David finds refuge. Undeserving David is forgiven. Unworthy David recovers his kingship. The David story is a gospel story. God doing for David what David could never do for himself. A sinner saved. It's a story that gets completed in the Jesus story, which features God seeking the sick, the rejected, and the lost. David's last words were really an opportunity to show that God has the final word. So as we live this life, we do so knowing that God's grace writes our story. We live in the present and future reality that God's reign brings new life. And we can endure all things through shadow and darkness because God's promises are secure, and in Jesus, the end is written. May we be a people who run hard after the heart of God. Amen. I'd like to invite the worship team up as I pray. Father God, we thank you that you are the generous God who continues to pour out your grace in our lives, grace upon grace. And Lord, we ask that you would draw our hearts closer to yourself this morning, that we would find confidence in you, in the hope that we have. We pray that we would continually be open-handed to you, available to you, trusting that your grace will pen our stories. And Lord, we anticipate the new life that your kingdom will bring. We rest assured in the promises that you give us. So we cling to you, Lord Jesus, this morning. May you be continually lifted up in our hearts and in this place. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together and respond in worship.
God is able, he will never fail. He is almighty God, greater than all we seek, greater than all we ask. He has done great things, lifted up, he defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in his name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able, he's able.
God is with us.
God is with us. God is on our side, he will make a way. Far above all we know, far above all we hope, he has done great things. Lifted up, he defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in his name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. God is with us, he will go before. He will never leave us, he will never leave us. God is for us, he has open arms. He will never fail us. He will never fail us.
God is with us.
God is with us. He will go before. He will never leave us. He will never leave us. God is for us. He has open arms. He will never fail us. He will never fail. Lifted up, he defeated the grave, raised to life. Our God is able, in his name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able. Lifted up, he defeated the grave. God is able, in his name we overcome. For the Lord our God is able, for the Lord our
song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Worthy of all the praise we could ever bring. Yeah. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Jesus. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever say. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. Oh, we live for you. And holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder and show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me.
To God together, to be reminded of who He is, to find our strength and our hope once again in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have a prayer team that would love to come alongside you to pray with whatever needs you may have. We would love to cry out to God with you. We'll close with a blessing. May the love of the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit cause you to draw near to God even as he is drawing near to you this day and forevermore. Amen.